So our passage this evening is Proverbs 16, verse 31, through to chapter 17, verse 6. Now, sometimes in these evening sessions on Proverbs, when I read the passage that we're going to be looking at, I expect you think, why those particular verses? Why should that be the particular unit? Why not end the reading a few verses earlier or end it perhaps a few verses later? Is there really much logic dictating exactly where our passage begins and where it ends? Well, I hope on those occasions that by the end of the sermon at least it is apparent that the passage we've been looking at is a proper unit. But I should imagine that with this evening's passage, you won't have to wait that long. I should imagine, in fact, that it's already apparent to you because you'll have noticed that the passage we read, it begins and ends in a very similar way on the theme of old age, with references to a crown and references to glory. So I'm saying then that the two boundaries in this passage are clearly signalled by the usage at those boundaries of identical words and ideas. And in fact, it's at the boundaries then of the passage that I would like us to begin this evening. I would like us to spend the first few minutes thinking about chapter 16, verse 31, and then its counterpart at the opposite end of the section, chapter 17, verse 6. And I would like us to consider that pair of verses then, the outer boundaries of our passage, under this heading, the dignity of senior years. The dignity of senior years. Because senior years are very clearly what those two verses I've just mentioned are about. Chapter 16, verse 31 speaks rather euphemistically of grey hair. But then chapter 17, verse 6 has this blunter reference to the aged. So as I say, senior years is clearly the theme of those two verses. But it's equally clear, is it not, that in both, senior years are being presented here very positively. These verses are about the dignity of senior years. And I think it's probably fair to say then that for us that is a fairly countercultural emphasis. Countercultural within the Western world generally. You only have to look at all the adverts by which we're surrounded. And unless it's an advert for a Stana stairlift or a walk-in shower, then the faces on the adverts, the posters, the billboards tend to be young persons' faces. And countercultural, I think, probably within the evangelical Christian world, where we have a whole industry, don't we, of youth ministries and youth workers. But few ministries and few workers concerned with the other end of the age range. So I'm saying then that the connection that we have here between senior years and dignity, it may not be obvious, an obvious connection for us in Great Britain in 2017. So what does Solomon then have to say about this? Well, notice that he connects the dignity of senior years to two particular things. So first of all, grandchildren. Grandchildren, chapter 17, verse 6, he says, grandchildren are the crown of the aged. Now, of course, we all understand it's part of the genre, the style of the book of Proverbs, that it doesn't bother nuancing its statements very often. And there are several of its statements, in fact, in this passage that we're looking at tonight that could be nuanced and that we might perhaps think ought to be nuanced. And that includes this one, because we know, of course, that God has a different plan, doesn't he, for each of us? And that plan doesn't in every case include marriage and having children, let alone having grandchildren. But, of course, the human race keeps on going, and that means that, by definition, a lot of people do become grandparents. And for them, then, Solomon is saying here in verse 6 of chapter 17 that grandchildren are a blessing, they are a gift, they are a crown. And I guess at one level then, this probably takes us back to the kind of territory we were looking at several weeks ago now, on a Sunday evening, before we came back to Proverbs again. Remember that I preached a sermon on the pleasures of this life. And I said that that phrase, the pleasures of this life, to us often perhaps it has negative associations as Christians. Oh, the pleasures of this life, that's what we shun, those are bad. But I said, of course, that in fact God has filled this world with many pleasures, many things for us to richly enjoy. And Solomon is saying then that the experience of having grandchildren is in that category. You're in later life, and the joy of having little ones around you with the fun and the vitality which little ones bring to life, that's long since past, because your offspring have grown up now and they've left home now. But then the point comes when they have their own children, and you're able to see those children, and you're able to spend time with those children, and your life suddenly has that dimension back in it again, the fun and vitality that little ones bring to life. And it's such a tonic then, mitigating the frustrations and the limitations that senior years generally involve. And so at the most basic level, I'm saying grandchildren are a crown in that sense. They're a pleasure that enrich later life. But in view of Proverbs' interest in the training of children, I expect there's probably another layer of significance to this here. That for the believer then, the believer in senior years, grandchildren, if God gives them, they are a blessing because they represent another avenue of ministry, another generation in which to invest in the kingdom of God. As you pray for those grandchildren, and as you exemplify before those grandchildren what godly living looks like, we get a hint, don't we, from the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, that Lois did that. She invested in her grandson Timothy. You know, it's very striking. We're going to discover shortly on a Sunday morning in Hebrews that Timothy has been in prison. We wouldn't know that if it weren't for the concluding verses of the book of Hebrews. Timothy goes to prison, presumably not because he's committed any crime, but he goes to prison presumably because of his Christian faith. Such was the robustness of Timothy's Christian discipleship that he was willing to sacrifice his freedom for Christ and be jailed for the name of the Lord Jesus. And we can only guess then, can't we, the degree to which that robustness in Timothy was the product of Lois, his grandmother, and her prayers, and the way she invested in his life when he was young, and the way she lived out godliness before him. We can only guess, but Paul's reference there in 2 Timothy 1 suggests, I think, it may have been quite a significant degree. And by the way, why does Paul mention it there in 2 Timothy 1? Now remember, Paul was not, in the first instance, writing 2 Timothy 1 for you and me, or for any Christian congregation anywhere. In the first instance, he was writing 2 Timothy 1 for Timothy. Why does Paul mention to Timothy about his grandmother Lois? Timothy knows that he has a grandmother called Lois. Well, presumably because he wants Timothy to appreciate the role that Lois has had in his life, with her godliness and her influence and her Christian faith. He wants Timothy to recognize that blessing. And that relates to our text as well, doesn't it? Because look at how verse 6 of chapter 17 continues. And the glory of children is their fathers. And fathers there, I think, in the context is just another word for grandfathers. fathers or grandparents. And so Solomon is saying here it works both ways. That for the grandparents, the grandchildren are such a blessing because there's this avenue for ministry and investment in the kingdom of God. But for the grandchild, what a blessing to have grandparents who are investing in that way. If you're someone here today who had or has grandparents who prayed or pray for you and who modeled or who do model Christian living for you, what a thing to have. Recognize that. That's what Solomon's saying. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. But part then of the dignity of senior years, Solomon is saying, is grandchildren. Those of you who are grandparents then here tonight, enjoy as a pleasure that God has given grandchildren, and also invest in them, pray for them, live out godliness before them. But then the other thing that Solomon connects this dignity of senior years to is righteousness. And so this is verse 31 of chapter 16. Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. So Solomon is saying here then that long life indicates righteousness. That righteousness, righteous living, is how gray hair is achieved, how long life is achieved. It's the root. Righteous living is the root to living long. That's what Solomon is saying. Now, this is an even more striking example then, isn't it, of a statement that Solomon doesn't bother nuancing. Because again, we would want to nuance that and say, well, actually, there are many who live to old age who don't live particularly righteously. And of course, there are many who are righteous, who are united to Jesus Christ and are holy men and women, and yet their lives are cut short and they don't reach old age. Indeed, Proverbs itself sometimes recognizes that that is the case. So why then does Solomon say what he says here in verse 31? Well, I think there's a particular point that he's wanting to make, and it's this, that unrighteous living can shorten life. Unrighteous living can shorten life. It won't always, of course, but it can. Of course, the Bible is often interested, isn't it, in the eternal consequences of unrighteous living. And that, of course, is supremely important. But Solomon here, I think, is interested in the temporal, this lifely consequences of unrighteous living. That's the point he wants to get across here. Now, how do I know that? Well, because of the middle section of our passage, in between the two verses that we've considered so far. And we're going to turn then to those, to that section now, and we're going to do so under a second heading. So we've considered so far the dignity of senior years. Now, secondly, I want us to notice the danger of shortened years. The danger of shortened years. Because, as I say, Solomon is saying here that that is the danger that accompanies unrighteous living. It can shorten your years. It can cause your life to be prematurely curtailed. Yes, there are eternal consequences, and you can go to myriad other passages of Scripture to appreciate the eternal consequences of unrighteous living. But Solomon is saying here that it can have this lifely consequences in curtailed, shortened years. How come then? Well, two reasons he gives us. First of all, inherent destructiveness. Inherent destructiveness. That is to say, there is an inherent destructiveness about unrighteous living. So let's follow this through. Notice that in verse 32 then, Solomon speaks about self-control. Second half of the verse there, about ruling one's own spirit. And the verse recognizes, doesn't it, that doing that, exercising self-control, having mastery over one's own spirit is hard. He compares it, in fact, to subduing an enemy city, doesn't he, in a military conflict. That's the kind of category he puts this in. Getting control of yourself, it's like taking control of a city that belongs to the enemy. That's what Solomon says. So he recognizes it's hard, but it's clearly essential. That comes across actually very powerfully just a few chapters later in chapter 25, verse 28, where again Solomon uses city imagery. But chapter 25, verse 28, he says there, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." Now, of course, to us, a city that doesn't have any walls is no major problem. It's no big deal. But in the ancient world, a city without walls is finished. If a city doesn't have walls, then it's not going to last 5 minutes. Walls were crucial. Walls that were standing were crucial in an ancient city. A city whose walls are down is ruined. And Solomon is saying the person who doesn't have control of him or herself, that person is ruined. But actually, I don't think we need to go to chapter 25, because what we have here in our passage, after Solomon then kind of flags up that theme in verse 32 of self-control, in the next three verses, he gives us this very sobering picture of the unraveling, if you like, of a person that takes place when self-control has failed. Now, in the case study that he gives us here, anger is the specific problem. Now, of course, anger is not the only area where self-control is necessary and where self-control can fail. But in this particular case study that Solomon uses here, anger is the issue. You notice he introduces that theme in the first half of verse 32. And what these verses show then is this person who has failed to take control of himself in this area of anger, what these verses show is this person becoming more and more alienated. So first of all, alienated from God. That's the point, I think, of verse 33. Now, if you just took verse 33 by itself, it looks like a classic Proverbs text about the sovereignty of God. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So it's saying that, you know, the Lord is in control of absolutely everything that happens. Whenever the lot is cast, it's the Lord who controls the outcome. The Lord is in comprehensive, unqualified control. And that is what the verse is about, but I think it fits into this context because this is presupposing, I think, that this person, the person of verse 32, the person who is struggling to take control of himself in this area of anger, this person's circumstances are difficult. Life is tough, life is hard. And rather than from deriving comfort from the truth that God is in control and God has ordained those tough circumstances and God is shaping and steering one's life, instead this uncontrolled anger rears its head and makes this person bitter and resentful towards this God who has allowed this to happen. This God who's on the throne and yet has allowed my life to be so difficult and so tough. And so this anger then, it begins by alienating the person from God, but then it continues and alienates the person from family. That's verse 1 of chapter 17. And so here we see this anger now disrupting the person's home life and causing strife there. And you notice it's a sad picture, isn't it, that verse? And there's this attempt to kind of paper over the cracks by having lots of feasting, lots of parties, lots of dining, lots of meals, lots of celebration, but it is only papering over the cracks because there's strife in this house, because this person doesn't have control of themselves. and there's anger that's boiling and simmering away. So, alienation from God, alienation from family, and then thirdly, alienation from society. This is verse 2. And here then we have this anger now interfering with the person's place within society. So he's supposed to be a son, this person, and so he's in line for an inheritance. But because he acts shamefully, and again, presuming the context, that's kind of exploding, erupting with anger, uncontrolled anger, because he acts shamefully, his position as son and heir just becomes untenable, and the servant ends up actually supplanting him and taking his place in that position. And so you see then this unraveling of this person who hasn't got control. And it happens, doesn't it? I mean, I said a moment ago, anger is only one area. The problem might not be anger, it might be alcohol. It might be drugs, it might be sexual promiscuity, it might be pornography. We live in an age of addictive behaviours, don't we? And these things then, they aren't dealt with and they take over and they hijack. And the person's relationship with God is affected, and a person's home life, domestic arrangements are affected. And the person's place in society, their job becomes unsustainable. They become unemployable. And they drop out of normal society. And that's what happens. And a failure of self-control, then, Solomon is saying, it brings people to their knees. It can shorten their years. It can take years off their lives. A failure to rule one's spirit really can be a killer. It can bring you to an early grave. That's what Solomon is saying. So that's one reason then that life can be prematurely curtailed through unrighteous living, inherent destructiveness. But then the second reason, divine action. Divine action. And this is verses 3 to 5. And you'll notice that verses 3 and 5 kind of begin and end on the same note. It's this note of God as judge. Verse 3, he's the one who tests hearts, this divine examiner. And then at the end of verse 5, this reference to punishment. And in the context then, I think this again is probably temporal punishment that's in view here. And verses 4 and 5 then mention two evils which particularly provoke God. One is a disrespect for the truth, that's verse 4. God hates lying. It's such a contradiction, isn't it, of who he is and his nature as the promise-making, promise-keeping God, whose every word can be relied upon absolutely. God hates lies. In fact, so much so, it's striking, isn't it, verse 4? Because actually the emphasis here isn't on the one telling the lies, but on the one listening to the lies and kind of enjoying the lies and relishing the lies. An evildoer listens to wicked lips, and a liar, you'd have thought, has a mischievous tongue. No, a liar gives ear to a mischievous tongue. So it's this person then who's not actually generating the lies here, but is enjoying the lies. And that person, according to Solomon, is a liar. And then the other evil that particularly provokes God, a disrespect for the truth, and then a disrespect for the poor. Verse 5, whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. This haughty, arrogant disdain for those at the bottom of society, those on the lower rungs. Indeed, this enjoyment of their misfortune, they're glad at their calamity, the second half of verse 5. These are two evils then that particularly provoke God, and Solomon is saying that may incite God then to action, drastic action, to cutting a person's life short. Now I know we're perhaps uneasy with that. And we say, well, that's very Old Testament stuff. And, you know, we don't think in those terms now in these new covenant days. God cutting a person's life short because of unrighteous behavior. And certainly, does this mean that God always strikes down those who live unrighteously? Of course not. Does it mean that we are ever entitled to say when a person has been struck down, when a person has died prematurely, oh, it was because God was striking them down for their unrighteous living? Well, no, probably not. We're probably not entitled to make that judgment. But nonetheless, we know from our New Testaments, don't we, that this can happen. We don't just have, we have obviously the examples of those who are believers dying prematurely as a form of chastisement in 1 Corinthians 11. Possibly Ananias and Sapphira, depending on your view of them and their eternal standing. I think probably here we're talking about unbelievers. Oh, we have that as well, don't we? Herod. In Acts 12, who is suddenly struck down by God. That's New Covenant days. This can happen, our New Testament scriptures tell us. And so, Solomon is saying then that unrighteous living, yes, of course, it has terrible eternal consequences, but it can also have temporal consequences because of an inherent destructiveness within it, and because sometimes, perhaps, of drastic, decisive, divine action. But just as we close this evening, perhaps you're not a Christian. Perhaps you recognize in your life this evening at least a little bit of some of the things we've said this evening, that lack of self-control, some vice that has a certain grip upon your life. Am I saying that you're going to be suddenly struck down tomorrow? No, of course I'm not. But let me finish saying this, that even should you then live to a fine old age, and should you live to have a head full of grey hair, and should you have wonderful health, if you are in the grip of vices, and the greatest vice of all, of course, is rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ, then there will be those eternal consequences I've touched on once or twice this evening. And you need to do something now then, not because you're necessarily going to be struck down, but because there is a judgment day coming when all will stand before God. What do you need to do? You need to come to Jesus Christ. The Jesus Christ who is spoken of so strikingly in one verse of the Old Testament that I just want to mention. It's Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 8. This is a very well-known messianic passage, but not such a well-known part of that messianic passage. In Isaiah 53 verse 8, Isaiah, speaking of Jesus, says, "By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation," the NIV has it much better, who will speak of his generation? Who will speak of his descendants? "Because he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people." This is a striking verse because it's talking here about Jesus, who lived an absolutely perfect life, who never did a single thing that was wrong, and yet it's saying here that he suffered precisely what Solomon has described in Proverbs 16 and 17 there. He was struck off, struck down as a young man, no descendants, hadn't married, didn't have children, didn't have grandchildren, and he was cut off from the land of the living as a young man in his prime, this Jesus, who had never done anything wrong. Why is that? Is this Proverbs 16 and 17 failing? No. This is because Jesus was the saviour of sinners and was cut off from the land of the living without any descendants in his prime as our substitute, so that all who trust in him are forgiven of all their vices, all their sins, and whether they live long or short on this earth, will be safe with Jesus Christ forever and ever. If you haven't come to Jesus yet, come to him tonight, the Saviour, struck down that we might be safe. Amen.